After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing 415, stanzas 4, 5, and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, no child ever learns to walk without bumps, bruises, and falls, especially those first days and weeks when they're taking their first shuffling steps or just learning how to walk fast enough to trot. It's very common to come to church and to see a toddler with a goose egg, as we call it, on his face, or a black eye, or stitches from falling on the corner of the coffee table. You don't want them to fall. You do your best to keep them from falling, to hold their little hands and then to help them back up. You dry away their tears. You want to put a smile on their faces. And you don't say to them, if you can't walk without falling, you're no son and daughter of mine. What is true in the home is also true in the covenant family of God. The life of God's people is often described in the scriptures as walking with God, or walking in the ways of the Lord. God's covenant people, young and old, are still learning how to walk spiritually, and that is a lifelong battle and challenge. And of course, when it comes to that kind of walking, there's the added dimension of sin. When you fall as a toddler, usually it's not a sin, unless, of course, you're throwing a temper tantrum or something like that. But when God's covenant children fall as they're walking, that is sin. But even then, the God of the covenant, who has made such precious promises and graphically reminded us all of them again this morning, does not forsake his covenant children. He has made unfailing, generous provisions in his covenant of grace for the failing, for the weary, for the discouraged. And his goal is that we would walk firmly, without stumbling, and yet in his grace, he anticipates and supplies what weary stumblers who feel like they came to church spiritually with a few goose eggs on their heads this morning need. God doesn't wait for you to pick yourself up. He picks up those who fall. Our theme is God's covenant of grace, the solid ground under sinners' feet. First, the painful reality of falling into sin. Then the temptations covenant sinners face. And last, the undoubted testimony of God's covenant of grace. So God's covenant of grace, the solid ground under sinners' feet. First, the painful reality of falling into sin. God's call to us as his covenant children is heartwarming. He who promises asks us to do much based on his promises. Remember, the line above this one in the form says this: God says to us, I want you to cling to this, your one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to forsake sin, to walk in a new and holy life. That's said to every covenant child. Whether believing or rebellious, whether you want to and feel like it, or whether you really, if you're honest, don't care. The claims of God's covenant come to every single person in his church. And it's biblical. Romans 12. Therefore, brethren, we plead with you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's the only reasonable response. What could be more reasonable than to love the God who made such promises and who keeps them all? The one thing you can never call God is promise breaker. Now, if only our whole life was lived like that, it would be heaven on earth if that was your unfailing lifestyle. And yet, if that's all I would say this morning, then would be like parents saying to the child just starting to take his first hesitating step, if you can't walk without falling, you're no son of mine. Sadly, God's children do fall into sin. Our form says it with painful realism, and then I'll prove it to you from the scriptures. If we, through weakness, sometimes fall into sin. How much heartache is found in that simple sentence? And if you love the Lord, you know of that grief in your heart. And the pages of the Psalms and of Christian poetry drip with sad refrains like this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Your servant, like a wandering sheep, has missed the path and gone astray. My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief. And as a pastor, I've often sat with people who grieve over the sad falls and sins in their own life. God's children stumble daily, and sometimes they fall into sin. Oh, that miserable weakness. Jesus said to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Abraham, the friend of God and the father of all believers, risks his life and his own wife to save his own skin. Lot gets drunk in a cave and commits incest. Noah gets drunk in his tent. David, the man after God's own heart, seizes Bathsheba and murders her husband. Hezekiah falls into pride and self-sufficiency. Peter denies his Savior. Paul wrongly and harshly judges John Mark and says, I'm not taking that deserter on the next missionary journey. The Corinthians bicker and argue about who's the greatest and who's the best preacher. The Galatians are bewitched by heresy, at least for a while. And the list could go on and on. That's not the whole story of their life, to be sure. But oh, bitter, painful reality. But it's said also with real wisdom, God's saints do not live in sin. They fall into sin. And just like you don't stay laying on the ground when you trip, so the saints, when they sin, don't just lay there. Peter did not keep on denying. David did not keep on seizing women like Bathsheba. Those who can live on in sin without repentance, without fighting, hating, and running from it, are not converted. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and keep on walking in darkness, we lie and we aren't practicing the truth. But the very next verse says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And it's that painful reality that's heartbreaking. Mothers can struggle with a sharp, angry answer to their children and say, oh, why did I lose it again? Fathers can be irritable rather than patient and kind. Young or old, men or women, can be sucked into the raw, filthy, destructive world of pornography. That birthday party can lead to one drink too many. Lying, selfishness, the love of the praise of others, wandering eyes and thoughts. Unbelief, pride, fear, bitterness, a lack of appetite for the Word of God. Sometimes even God's dearest saints seem to be nauseated at the thought of prayer and Bible reading. One old godly pastor once said, there are moments in my life where I would rather die than pray. And every one of us has our what we're used to call besetting sins. That is, those sins that because of your character, circumstances, and background trip you more easily than other sins. You know what your besetting sin is. I don't have to make a list for you this morning. What is it for you? No wonder the apostle, when he's thinking of these things, cries out in Romans 7, who's going to set me free from the body of this death? The good that I long to do, I don't do, and the evil I hate, I keep on doing. Oh, wretched man that I am! Paul sighs in Romans 7. That painful cry can hit you when it comes to parenting, too. When your children display in all the stages of their development the ruinous, destructive sins of toddlers, children, teens, and young adults, your own heart gets laid bare, too, in parenting, because it's always easy in theory. It's always easy to see what some other parent should or shouldn't be doing with his kids. And it's tough in practice. And so you sin against your children, you provoke them to anger, to quote Ephesians, and you react selfishly and sinfully to them. Painful reality. Young people, is it a painful reality to you as well? I'm so thankful for every young person in this church who really wants to live to glorify your God. Is it true of all of you? Are some of you content with mere historical faith? What do I mean by that? Well, you agree that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior, but you're living as if God has no claims on your life. And He does. Modern times and modern media brings with it modern vocabulary. How many, maybe the older ones, are wondering, what does he mean by that? Have you heard of ghosting? You would probably say, well, what is that? Let's imagine someone is already dating but decides to flirt with someone else at the same time and fills that other person's head with ideas, and then how disappointing that other person is to discover, yeah, but he's already dating another girl and he was just flirting with me. They call it ghosting. Painful. God has claimed you for Himself. And when you flirt with the world and with sin and rebellion and you don't take God seriously, you play games with His covenant, and you are ghosting God. And that grieves God. It should grieve you. Does it? What are we supposed to do with these painful realities? Well, that's our second point, the temptations covenant sinners face. There are two reactions, two temptations, two ways we could go wrong when we face this painful reality. Children, imagine a road with a deep ditch. If you drive off one end, you end up in the left ditch, or you can end up in the other ditch. And God's covenant has its two ditches, and we're supposed to walk in His ways and stay out of the ditches. The first ditch is this. You can despair of God's mercy. Think of Peter after he denies Jesus. Jesus just turns and looks at him, and there's so much indignation and grief and love and faithfulness in the face of Jesus. There's no way we could paint that picture, but if someone could go back with a camera and capture that moment, oh, what a world would be expressed in the face of the Savior. And that breaks Peter's heart, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. Think of David as Psalm 32 describes him. He keeps guilty silence, and David says, my soul is like the drought of summer. Well, that's not something we can say this year. I don't think there's a brown blade of grass in the province this year. And yet some years you have the summer drought, as we call it, where all the grass gets brown and it gets dormant. Imagine where no rain has fallen for 2 months, and David says, that's what my soul looks like, completely brown. Nothing's growing, nothing's blossoming, nothing's bearing fruit. And Satan loves to jump in to tempt you to despair. Ahead of time, he says, oh, it's no big deal. God is gracious. God is love. He'll forgive you. Go ahead and indulge because it's already paid for. And the moment you do it, he changes his tune. Yeah, but now God won't have anything to do with you. You're not a real Christian if you did that. Satan loves it when a certain sin becomes an obsession in your life and it pollutes you and it hinders prayer and you feel so far from God. Maybe that unclean thought or habit that keeps popping up, that enslaving habit. You're sick and tired of losing it with your kids or treating your phone as if it's more important than your God and your family. You feel like such a hypocrite. You do love God and your family, but sometimes you barely dare to call it love when you look at yourself. Because if I really loved God, I'd be done with that sin. Would I still struggle? That's why David prays in one of the Psalms, "My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed with grief." I've often sat with a pastor with young men and older ones too, who confess that the sin of pornography or some other sin of unfaithfulness has tripped them up, and they always sit the same way, huddled over, unable to look up, ashamed, broken. Would God still have anything to do with me? Satan would love to have you believe the answer is no. Because then you can't go to God for help and you can't expect grace and you've just got to plod along the best you can all by yourself. And if you make this a self-help project, you'll stay stuck because you can't defeat sin as a lone ranger. It can only be defeated with God's gracious help. And what are you supposed to do when these gloomy and fearful thoughts besiege you and assault you and discourage you so that you just can't seem to climb out of the pit and of the rut? Well, I have the best gospel news in the world for exactly such people this morning. And we're going to get to it in a second, but first the other ditch. Or maybe you've never taken God seriously as a covenant child. You rebel against him. I remember as a teenager, camping by a river upstream from some rapids and waterfall out west in the mountains, and we took our air mattresses from our tents and we would lay on them and drift downstream. And the current was a lot faster than we thought. And if you would doze for just a few minutes, you would find yourself right at the edge of those rapids. And you wondered, how did I get so far so quickly? And so it is with sin. You start with a little bit of sin here and a little bit of sin there. And before you know it, you lift up your head and say, how did I get here? Would God ever take me back? I have great news for such people too this morning. But there is this other ditch on the other side. The ditch on the one side is the presumption of despair and unbelief when it comes to the promised grace of God. And the ditch on the other side is the presumption of unbelief and sin when it comes to the commands and the warnings of God. See, second, we can continue in sin at that moment. Sometimes the two are related, aren't they? God won't be merciful, so I might as well get some pleasure in sin because that's all I've got left. People can sin because they abuse the goodness and kindness of God and ignore his holiness. Of course, God is love. There's nothing to worry about. Sometimes people even say pious things, sounding things like, well, if we continue in sin, grace will abound. We're free from the law. It's legalism to tell people they should obey God. We're free. We can just love. And as long as I feel loving, then that's all it takes to be doing the right thing. No, it isn't. God doesn't just care that you say you feel loving, but in his commandments and his law, he defines love for you. One man has described this careless attitude towards sin like this in a little rhyme. Oh, free from the law, blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. And the problem is, if the congregation of the Lord lives openly in sin like this, at that moment she is no longer the congregation of the Lord. Because the difference God has made between his people and the world is being erased. God's people don't love sin, and they can't live in it cheaply, recklessly, and endlessly. And God answers such reckless, sinful indifference to sin with calling us to repentance and warning those who continue in sin without fighting it with God's grace. Jeremiah 3, you've been playing the prostitute against me. That's what happens when we sin. We're committing spiritual prostitution against God, our spiritual husband. You've played the prostitute against me with many lovers, the Lord says, but return to me, meaning repent. Return to me because I am married to you. Abusing God's covenant is like holding an umbrella above your head to protect you and your sin rather than using the covenant as a sword to attack your sins. That's the presumption of unbelief. And when you've fallen into that ditch, then when you say we're all sinners, what you actually mean is sin is no big deal. It's not worth hating and running from. It's not worth confessing and resisting. No one's perfect. I don't have to take it seriously. Just say sorry now and then is all there is to repentance, and I don't have to fight it or grieve and run from it. That is not repentance. And actually, both of these temptations are the presumption of unbelief. You might think, well, is it all that pastoral and loving to say it that strongly? Yes, it is. The presumption of unbelief when it comes to God's promise of mercy and faithful covenant love is similar to the presumption of unbelief when it comes to God's commandments and warnings. You know the kinds of things people sometimes say, so-and-so is really struggling. That can be true. It can also be a cop-out. Struggling can be a polite way of saying, I want to have my sins and God too, and so I'll use the word struggling so that people feel sorry for me, but I really don't want to swim upstream against the current of my sinful desires, and so I'll just use the word struggle because then I'm a victim, not a rebel. Presumption. Baptism gives you a much better solution to our sin and weakness because it doesn't leave you either to the presumption of despair or to the presumption of continuing in sin. Your baptism gives you, whoever you are listening in our last point, the undoubted testimony of God's covenant of grace. The undoubted testimony of God's covenant of grace. I was reading once about the story of a pastor who was traveling in the Netherlands on a train to preach at a midweek service, and he was reading a book about confronting sin in your own life and dealing with it, and he was just feeling so discouraged and so convicted. And he thought, what a joke that a man like me should presume to stand on a pulpit. How can I have anything to say tonight? But yeah, people were waiting. He had promised. He got to the consistory room. And the elders told him, oh, pastor, sorry, we forgot to tell you, but there's also a baptism this afternoon. It was a church without a pastor, you see. So he was reading the form, as is our custom, and he came to the line that we're considering today, and he writes, it was as if a massive weight fell from my shoulders, and light broke into my gloomy thought, and light broke into my fears and shame. And I was reminded why we baptize in this worship service, so that the entire congregation would see again who the God of the covenant is. God's not just speaking to the four couples who had their children baptized today, but to all of us. Whatever your spiritual condition is at the moment. Because baptism is God's reminder of His promise. No, of His guarantee of covenant mercy, covenant discipline, covenant restoration, so that we would cry to Him, confessing our sins and yet clinging expectantly to Jesus Christ. Listen again to the familiar words that end this sentence in the form, baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. It is trustworthy because God gives us sufficient reason in His word and in His dealings with His people to infallibly cure our doubts of his grace and faithfulness. Calvin says it like this in his Institutes: as often as we fall away into sin, we should recall the memory of our baptism. We should strengthen our minds with it so that we would always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of our sin. That's why it's so beautiful that in a congregation like this with so many young families, we regularly have a baptism service so that we would fortify our minds again with these grand truths. And Calvin doesn't mean to put us asleep in our sins, but to encourage us to look to God for help. And he adds this: this doctrine encourages only sinners who groan, wearied and oppressed by their own sins, in order that they may have something to lift them up and comfort them, to keep them from confusion and despair. Your baptism is in force even when the water dried off your body. It will remain in force for the rest of your life. O child of God's covenant, whoever you are, whatever burdens you sit here with, and whatever ditch you slipped into in this past week, you saw the waters of your baptism drip again this morning. And God is declaring what we sing: his covenant bonds he will not sever. The word of grace which he commands to thousand generations stands. The covenant he made in days of old, he still upholds. He maintains his covenant. That's why we read the two Bible passages we did this morning. Deuteronomy 30, God says to Israel, you are going to wander so badly from me, and he spells it out for them in great detail what they're going to do. But he says this: if you remember these my words and you return to the Lord with all your heart and repentance, I will hear you. I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children. That's the Old Testament way of saying, I will regenerate you. I will give you a renewed heart so that you may love him and live. It even says this there: the Lord your God will rejoice over you to do you good. Yes, every time the waters of baptism drip, you are reminded that this God is your God, the God who rejoices over you to do you the good of the life promised in his covenant. No matter how sinful, rebellious, and wicked you've been. A couple weeks ago when I was in Alberta, I wrote a sermon and preached on the conversion of Manasseh. You know how his conversion is described? Covenantally. He remembered his God, and therefore he humbled himself before the Lord his God greatly. Is that not reason for you to return to him in repentance this day? And if your rebellious heart won't break on its own, you can go to him for a circumcised heart so that it can be taught by God to love him. And God will rejoice over you to do you good, to give you such a heart. Covenant children can be covenant amnesiacs. Children, you might wonder, what does that big word mean? Well, sometimes people have an accident. They fall and they hit their heads and they forget. They don't remember their own name and they don't forget. They forget where they live. They forget who they are, their loved ones. When covenant children sin, they can become covenant amnesiacs. You start to think you have to earn God's grace. You start to think you have to earn God's approval, that he's only the God of people who behave. We have a beautiful example of this in the life of Zacchaeus. What a wicked man who lived in sin, who stole from others every day via his work, who was running an organized crime racket called taxation, because that's who ran the taxation for the Romans. It was the mob, the mafia. And Jesus didn't stop by the tree where Zacchaeus was hiding and say, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come back in a year, and if I hear you've cleaned up your act, then I'm going to have supper with you. But Jesus stopped and looked up in the tree where he was hiding and said, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree, because today I'm eating at your place. There were no strings attached. It was a gracious, wonderful opportunity. And there Jesus sits, eating with Zacchaeus. You have to know that Jews, when they saw a tax collector, would spit on the ground in front of him and refuse to say hi to him unless they had to pay their taxes, where they would then grumble. And Jesus has lunch with the man. And Zacchaeus is moved to repentance because of that stunning grace and kindness. And he says to Jesus, I'm going to repay all the money I stole in my crookedness. And Jesus looks at him and says, today salvation has come to this house. You too are a son of Abraham, Zacchaeus. You too are a covenant child. And the grace of the covenant that I have promised now applies to you as well. This is how the covenant of grace works. Grace, the reality of grace, produces faith and repentance. Jesus Christ in this baptism service did the same to you as he did to Zacchaeus. Maybe you are like Zacchaeus, hiding from him, but you're here. And he says to you, today I have to be at your house. I, the Christ of the covenant, wants to have dealings with you to show you undeserved kindness. Doesn't that make your heart want to leap and you want to throw away your sins and live with him and for him from now on? Parents, what should you do when you're frustrated and discouraged with your own selfishness and faithlessness as a parent, as a spouse, or whatever it is? Why, you trust in the God of your baptism. And what do you do? When your children show you that their foolish hearts erupt in all kinds of sin, you don't despair. You don't give up teaching and instructing and correcting and disciplining them, because the God of the covenant still lives. And we may live with him. God has made provision in his covenant. It is a covenant of grace for sinners, designed for you. There's not a single failure, heartache, or sin that is too big for the covenant of grace. And the dripping waters of baptism remind you every time and call you to trust in and love and serve and obey the God of the covenant, because Christ has paid the full price for sin on the cross, and he's the mediator who keeps God and his people together. He's the Savior who saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Don't misunderstand, then, the fatherly hand and correction in your life. You might say, well, why do I feel God's displeasure when I sin? That's because he loves you and is for you, not against you. If you're walking through the mall, admittedly, it's probably been a year since most of us have done that. If you're walking through the mall and you see a child having a temper tantrum, do you discipline him? No, because he's not yours. You might feel sorry for his mother. You might even say in passing, as some of us have done, don't you dare talk to your mother like that. But you can't discipline them because they're not yours. And when God disciplines you, when you feel his heavy hand, when you're convicted of your sins and broken by your failures, God isn't against you. He's for you. And that's why he doesn't leave you to sin cheaply. That's why your conscience is alarmed. His discipline is proof of his unfailing love and grace. Now you can walk before the Lord, since he's such a God, can't you? Now those covenant children who stumbled this week or have fallen have a God-given reason to say, baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that I have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Do you not even dare to raise your eyes before your God as a covenant sinner? He says, then raise them first to the dripping waters of your baptism and see in them God's guarantee that he wants to have something to do with you. Jeremiah 3. God says, return to me because I'm married to you. God promises to us what we're going to sing. With his friends in tender mercy, he his covenant will maintain. Then what else can we do except answer like this: with a confidence complete toward the Lord, my eyes are turning. From the net of sin, he'll pluck my feet. He will not despise